We're looking forward to studying together some more from the book of 1 Peter tonight. And we're in chapter 2. And let's go ahead and read 7 through 10 so we can look at a little of where we've been and where we are and, Lord willing, where we're going. So 7 through 10 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So where we've been studying in, now into verse 8, but we want to read verse 7, which is part of the same quotation or thought that's being expressed there. Christ is this chosen one of God, this living stone that he talked about in verse 4, started talking about in verse 4, that men have rejected, but he is precious to God and also precious to those who believe in him. And as we noted, God's definition of those who believe in him, they're going to be obedient to his commandments. So the ones who don't obey, they don't really believe in him. And they're the ones that reject him and are stumbling at him. This rock of offense, stone of stumbling and rock of offense, as he describes it in verse 8, according to what was prophesied about. So they're stumbling at him at the word, being disobedient. And he says, whereunto also they were appointed. So let's continue looking at verse 8 here, which we were looking at some last week. We noted then that this word offense is that Christ is as the rock. He is the rock of offense, a rock of offense. That word offense is a trap stick. What is a snare to catch prey, but that's a word that is used as in this context, someone who is ensnared, but this is not talking about having feelings hurt, but having actually falling into sin. The Father sent Christ to this earth, and those who receive the one and believe in and obey the one the Father sent. There's no other way to the Father but through him, as Jesus said in John 14:6. But there's the choice that we have since the Father sent him. He's either going to be precious to us and we're going to believe in him and obey him, or otherwise we will reject him and then we're going to stumble at him. Being disobedient. So those are the only two ways to go with Christ. And so we need to be, of course, the ones that he's talking about here, living stones in his temple that he's the chief cornerstone of, a living stone himself, but the chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple, which is his church. And this requires us to be holy and to be obedient to him. But he will be precious to us if we do. But these ones that reject him, he is that stone of stumbling and rock of offense. So they're stumbling at him, and they fall into sin. Which he says to them which stumble at the word. Well, does Christ? By his nature, and does God's word by its nature, and of course, there's a reason why Christ is called the Word. He came to reveal his Father's word, the new and everlasting covenant. But does Christ and God's word by nature lead men into sin? Is that its purpose? Is that its effect when it's heard and responded to in a good way? No, obviously not. God's encouraging everyone. He desires for all to come to repentance, and he wants all men to be saved, and he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But we have to we have to make a choice, and that is very evident here. But when God's word is presented, well, we have a choice. When we hear God's word, what happens if we have if our heart is good ground and that seed is sown there? What's going to happen? What comes from hearing God's word? It's going to bear fruit. The first fruit it will bear, what comes by hearing the word of God? What fruit is first produced? Faith. We hear that. Do we believe what God says or not when we hear it? Do we believe it? Well, if we have a good heart, a good and honest heart, we're going to believe his word when we hear it. And that's going to then be demonstrated, that faith will be demonstrated by obeying what he commands us to do. But when that command comes and that word comes to someone who does not desire to live for the Lord, then what happens? Well, that's... that wayside ground in the parable of the sower, and does understanding come, or does the devil take that out? He takes that away, and we see that this language here, these ones who stumble at that stone of stumbling, and that rock of offense, who stumble at the word, being disobedient, he says, whereunto also they were appointed, that word there, appointed, is a word that it means to place. That's literally what the word is, and it's translated frequently put. So if you place or put something somewhere, well, that's what this word is there. So they are appointed, they are put in this place, stumbling at Christ. Well, who put them there and why? And this is the process. So this is not teaching, as some, it's the doctrines of John Calvin that are still quite prevalent even today, but the idea that God has foreordained which individuals are going to be lost or saved, and he's either one that's chosen you to be one of the saved ones, or he's chosen you to be one of the condemned, and then there's nothing you can do about it according to that doctrine. But that's totally against what the scriptures teach about the nature of God and how he works. Is there a choice? Do we have a choice anywhere in this process? We do. And it's going to be that choice of, it really begins with, that initial choice that all mankind, has to make with that, truth that God has revealed to us of himself, his eternal power and his Godhead, his Godness, what he's revealed by the creation, that he's the eternally powerful creator. He is the God of the universe. Well, we have a creator, we have a maker, someone who made us, that we belong to, and therefore, by right, we need to seek him and serve him. Is it right to be created by a being and being given life by that being, and then you can take that life that he's given you and then live it your own way? Is that right to do that? No, it's not. What is the right thing to do? How do we hold that truth in righteousness? That's what righteousness is. Doing right. How do we do right with that truth? We've got to take and live by it and seek God and glorify him as our God. And if we're willing to do that, and if we're seeking God to fulfill, to know him and know his will and fulfill it, well, of course, he says, if we seek, we'll find. So when God's word comes, then, I mean, that's what that good and honest heart is, that is going to respond. And we have that choice whether to then hear God's word and believe it and obey it or not. But those who do not want to glorify God as God, this is something, Lord willing, next Wednesday night we embark on our new series. They're really dealing with what is called Christian evidences, but and I know Brother Jan in particular has a quite a collection of quotations from different ones that are atheists, the ones that are on the side of denying the evidence that God has provided, the ample evidence. It's really not just ample, it's just incredible in its amount. I mean, how much evidence is there that there's a creator? I mean, how much has God revealed of his creation? And there's so much that he has shown. So it's not just a little, like it's a little evidence. It is ample evidence of the Creator, but you have people that reject that openly. And of course, what does God say? You read Psalm 14:1. What is the fool? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. I mean, can anyone with any wisdom openly with their mouth deny that they have a Creator when they themselves are creation? I mean, we're obviously here, and we didn't make ourselves, and we didn't put ourselves here, so we were created. I mean, how can we deny that? But yet, how many people, and many of them with a slew of titles and degrees that go by their names, will be that fool and deny that there's a God? But through that, what we're coming up coming into starting next week, Lord willing. But eventually, through that course, we'll. I know Brother Jan will be, Lord willing, sharing many of those quotations. But some of the things that they say, it's just astounding, isn't it? I mean, it's hard not to laugh sometimes. The utter foolishness of it is so. Incredible. It will even make you laugh that somebody can be so foolish to say some of the things they say. What puts a person in a position where they're going to be that foolish? And many of them will, when they're very honest about it, they'll say the reason that they reject belief in God, it's because they know if they the other choice is, well, there is a creator, and that means we have to live for him, and we can't just do what we want to do and live our lives our own way, and we can't just give ourselves to the pleasures of this life. There's quite a few of them that openly say that because that would be the alternative, so they choose to deny the existence of God so that they can live the way they want to live. That's a strong delusion. but the root problem is that How many people want desire to deny themselves and not live for themselves, but do God's will instead of their own? I mean, there's few. Those are the few that find it. And that's what he's speaking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2 in these verses, right now in verse 8 particularly, and this will continue on to the next verse also. But we see both sides of it. We see the few that are chosen because of that that belief and that having that mind and heart to fulfill God's will, as opposed to those who will not. And so we see both sides of it there. So here's this same living stone, precious and chosen of God, precious to those who believe in and obey him, but rejected by those who are disobedient. Would they rather live for pleasure in this life instead of doing the will of their maker? That's the world. And then what did Jesus say about that in his question? What is a man profited by that choice? Even if one were to gain the whole world somehow, what is it profited when you lose your soul? And what's going to happen when these ones, for just a few short years, and we know how fast it goes, and I mean, this, I think it's fair to say quite a few of us in here, we've got a lot less in front of us than we have behind us as far as time on this earth goes. It goes by fast, and we're just here a little time, as we know, but to use that time and say, well, I'm not going to believe in, I'm not going to seek my Creator, so I can have just this few years to live for this material world and its pleasures, and then go to an eternity completely unprepared to meet their Maker. I mean, that is the most foolish and tragic thing that can happen, but that's the way it is with the world. So he's talking about that here. So in verse 8, I mean, when if somebody does not want to do the will of God and God's word says, here's what you must do, well, they reject it. And then that rejection, what is the obvious alternative to obeying God? Disobeying, and what is that? That's sin. So they stumble at the word because the word's telling them to do differently than what they're doing, and they will not make that change. They will not repent. And so in this sense, he says they are appointed. They're put there in that place because of their refusal to glorify God as God, by their rejection of him. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, 23, and here's a plain verse that goes right along with what he's speaking of here in 1 Peter 2, in verse 8, about Christ being that stone of stumbling and rock of offense to those who reject him and are disobedient. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Then he says in verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So there again, we see the two responses. The ones who are not the rejectors are the ones that God chooses. But in verse 23, Christ is preached and his crucifixion. But how were the Jews responding to that? Well, he was a stumbling block. So there's that stone of stumbling. And the Greeks just called it foolishness. But it's rejection. And that's the state of the world. But we need to be the ones in verse 24 and recognize that as the wisdom of God and believe in and obey him. And that is the only way that we can have eternal salvation. The ones who do not have the willingness to that love of that truth that God has revealed, that he is the creator that we need to live for. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the Lord tells us what he does with those. And we need to make sure this isn't us. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Does this say they don't have an opportunity to be saved? Do they? They plainly do. Do they have that truth revealed to them? Well, they don't receive the love of it. So they're holding it in unrighteousness, like he says in Romans 1:18. But do they have that truth presented to them so that they have an opportunity to love it and to seek God? Everybody does. There's no one that's going to be able to go to Judgment Day with an excuse and say they didn't know that truth and that God didn't give them a chance. That's why he says that in Romans 1, verse 20, that they are without excuse. That's all mankind, because we all know we have a maker. Well, the problem is, in Romans 1, he says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here he says they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. But that God gave them the opportunity, and that's God's desire for them to be saved. But is God going to force us to do his will and believe in him? Why would we, what would be the point of us being on this earth, and why is there a devil? That's one of the big questions that gets ones who reject belief in God. One of the, really, it's their favorite argument. It's called the Epicurean argument. But what they say is, well, there's evil and suffering in the world, and if there were a God, then that wouldn't be, because a good God wouldn't allow that. Well, that's by their foolishness and misunderstanding they say that. But that's their argument. So they said, well, since there's evil and suffering in the world, to them that means that there can't be a God. I mean, that's extremely weak, as you can see. But especially when we know, well, first of all the evidence that says there is a God, that's where it starts. But furthermore, in his word, God shows us the reason there is suffering in the world. Well, suffering that's in this world, I mean, it comes about because of what? What's the root of it?
Sin.
And to commit sin, that's when someone chooses to transgress God's word. But as soon as God put man here and then gave man a choice, well, when man chooses wrong, then you're going to have evil and suffering as a result. What would be the way for God to have this world with no suffering and no evil in it? Well, none of us would have a choice. He would be making us do his will. But is that the way God desires it to be? Or does God desire to see whether we will willingly choose to serve him and do his will? Not because we're forced or made to, but because we desire to do that. That we love him. And we want to live for him. Well, that's why we're here, and he's going to search all the hearts while we're here, and he's going to find out if that is our heart to love him. But I mean, we have been given that choice, and so these ones in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 10, The Lord desires for all men to choose him, but he does give us the choice. And these ones he's referring to here, which again is a description of the world, they don't receive the love of the truth. How many people love the fact that they have a creator that they're obligated to seek and serve? Most people are, just about everybody's glad that they have a maker, that they're alive, but then they want to take that life and this is my life and I'll use it like I choose. I mean, how many people talk like that? That's the way people want to do. But do we belong to ourselves or do we belong to the one who made us? We belong to God, and so we need to have that love for that truth. But what happens if we don't? What happens to the world? And it says, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Does that sound like, as he put it there in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, whereunto they were also appointed? I mean, once they've rejected him, then he's put them in that place of stumbling, or here of having that strong delusion to believe that lie. Verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now God desires everyone to be saved, but the one he gives everybody the choice whether they love righteousness or whether they like unrighteousness. And those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, they're going to lose their souls. And those are the ones he's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. So we need to look at this contrast in the two pathways. When he sent Christ, then that's giving us all that a clear choice of whether we're going to believe in his Son and obey his Son or reject him. All right, so then we get to verse 9, and he speaks of four things here, describes four different characteristics that if we believe in and obey Christ, this is who we are. So in verse 9 he says, but you are a chosen generation, that's number 1. Number 2, a royal priesthood. Number 3, a holy nation. Number 4, a peculiar people. Isn't it interesting how he just lines that up? Now, are all those completely different things, or is he describing our overall condition in those four ways that are related? Well, they're obviously related, and it's what happens when we believe in Christ and choose to serve him and obey him. So first he says we're a chosen generation. And it's interesting, several of the words that he uses about us, he first uses about Christ in this part of 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already seen this in verse 4. Christ is a living stone. In verse 5, we're also living stones. And in verse 4, Christ was chosen of God and is precious. Well, we saw then a little bit further down in verse 7, if we believe in and obey him, he's also precious to us as he's precious to God. So he used that word twice there, once for describing who Christ's towards God, and then next towards us. But then he uses that same word, and it's the Greek word eklektos, that's chosen, about Christ in verse 4, and then he's using the exact same word in verse 9 about us. So Christ is precious to God and is chosen of God. Well, if Christ is precious to us, then we're also going to be chosen of God, and we will be that chosen generation. Genos is the Greek word there. That's where we get our word generation from. It's also where our word kin comes from. So that's what the word means. It's exactly like it's translated. So we are a chosen generation. That word genos for generation is used quite a few times in the New Testament, but this is just about this just about stands alone in a positive way, that we're a chosen generation, obviously chosen of God, and this is a good generation. But is he saying the whole generation of mankind in our time is this, or is he is this a generation within a generation? Yes, we're a subset of everybody, but we're a very small subset. So this is a very small, a tiny generation of the overall generation. But when he uses this word in the New Testament, he's almost always speaking of the generation at large, meaning the world. And how many times did Jesus speak of that himself? How many times did he use the terms a generation of vipers? Quite a few times, talking about the generation that was that he came to. Well, were there any that were chosen out of that generation as a generation for God? Yeah. And that's the way it is in each generation. So and it's God that chooses us, and that's why he's going to get down to it in the end of the verse, and end of verse 9. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've been chosen, selected, and called when we are willing to seek him and obey him. Well, we can't be a part of this generation of vipers. Another passage that we can compare that to, Acts 2:40, the day of Pentecost. And this is Brother Jan plugs the phone in, and it always says this meeting is going to be transcribed and summarized. So I don't know if I've ever been transcribed and summarized before, but that's apparently what's going on. I feel sorry for whoever has to do that. But here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, we have a summary of Peter's sermon. Obviously, we have quite a few of the words that he preached on this day of Pentecost recorded in this chapter leading up to verse 40. But not all. In fact, verse 40 plainly says that with many other words. So how long would Acts chapter 2 be if it was a transcription of Peter's entire sermon on the day of Pentecost? Well, we don't know exactly how long he spoke, but it was not with a few words, was it? He says with many other words. So this is a summary of the rest of his sermon and the point of it. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, when was the last time you used the word untoward? On your own. Other than reading one of these Bible verses where it has that. When was the last time you pulled that word out and just used it as part of your own vocabulary? We don't really use that word. I don't think any of us really use that word when we're speaking with ourselves. So yeah, this is one of those older English words that is not part of our common vernacular. But what does that word mean there? Well, it's the Greek word skolios. What does that say? Does that have any echoes with anybody? Anybody got a crooked back in here? Scoliosis? And that's what the word means. Scolios means warped. So if you have a warped back, you got scoliosis. Well, this is a warped generation. This is a scoliosis generation. It's twisted. It's warped. But obviously here in the spiritual sense. But The preaching was for these people to save themselves from that that crooked, warped generation. Well, that's what generation is that preaching not for? I mean, that's exactly what he's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, now into verse 9. But we are a chosen generation, the ones who are saved from this untoward, this warped generation that we're in. Same words are used in Philippians 2, verse 15. And we'll even throw verse 14 in as a bonus. But when we see how we can demonstrate that we are apart from this warped generation, he uses that same word scolios here in verse 15. But Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And that word nation is actually, it's not the word nation that we see in 1 Peter 2, 9, when he says we're a holy nation, it's ethnos. We get our word speaking about one's ethnicity. And that's what nation you're from. So that's the word in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 for nation. This word is a form of that word that's for generation. So it's almost exactly the same as what we just saw in Acts 2, verse 40. So here again, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that crooked, that's scolios. Well, this world is, it's warped, it's perverse, it's wicked. And that's not just every now and then. The whole world lies in wickedness, he says in 1 John 5:19. That's the state of the world at any moment. Now, there are times when it's worse. Well, we can look in just the years that most of us have been alive. Are things, is the scoliosis getting better or worse? The spiritual scoliosis, the warped world, is it getting more or less warped by the day? I mean, who can argue that? I mean, any of us that have been around for much of any time at all, I mean, who among us is going to say, no, things are, it's a lot better than a few years ago. I mean, as far as people being interested in righteousness, and we know that's not the case. Sadly, things are going downhill spiritually, and that's the pattern, the way things happen in the world, and at times things don't usually just go along the same, and there'll be cycles, there'll be ups and downs, and usually something comes along when man sinks deeper and deeper into wickedness, and very often God will do something and get man back to at least thinking about things and in terms of rejecting some of that outright perverseness that we see that's unfortunately in our time is going the wrong way. But whatever time anybody lives in, this world's going to be wicked. It's full of people who stumble at the word being disobedient. It's full of the ones who will not glorify God as God, who do not receive that love of the truth, that have pleasure in unrighteousness. They're just willing to go a lot further with it right now. But what do we do? Well, we need to save ourselves from it. We need to, as he tells us right here, shine as be these blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom that we you shine as lights in the world. Now, one of the interesting things here in this passage is, how do we do that? What is one of the ways we can do that? By not being a complainer. Isn't that what he says? Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless. So if we're going around griping about everything, how many people that we're around are just griping about everything? That's what people do. They complain. And all we have to do is get right on over to Exodus and look at any number of chapters in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers particularly. And we read about a generation of whiners and complainers there, don't we? Complaining about the food, complaining about this, complaining about that, complaining about everything. And who did, over and over again, what did God say? Who were they murmuring against? God. And so when everybody's complaining about everything that's wrong with, that's wrong in their lives and that's unfair and whatever else they don't like, they're complaining about their Creator. Well, what's one of the great ways that we can stand out as being different than that? By not doing that. And we don't want to get caught up in that. He tells us to do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that we can be blameless. But can we be if we're murmuring and disputing? No, we need to be blameless and harmless. And he says, the sons of God, can we be God's children if we're griping and whining about everything just like the world does? If we're not shining as a light, then... So that's just one of the ways we can do that. If that gets on our toes a bit, well, it needs to, so we can stop doing that to whatever extent we are. But the point is, we need to, in all the ways that God teaches us, we need to be apart from this world, not thinking like the world, not speaking like the world, not behaving like the world does. If we'll do that, then we're going to be that chosen generation rather than that perverse and crooked generation. Brother Glenn?
The way things are nowadays, we look at congregations around, and we really wouldn't want to attend those congregations. And it makes you wonder how many congregations over this earth that God is pleased with that are doing right.
Well, we don't know the exact number, of course, but to your point, you look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and he wrote 7 letters to the churches in Asia during that time, and 5 of them said, repent or else. So, only 2 of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, did he not command to repent. All the other ones he literally said, repent or else. That was 5 out of 7 then in that one area. So maybe that gives us a little idea, and it's probably, it's pretty certain that it's not a new situation. But that's very good to point that out, because we can, not just on an individual level, but we can get caught up in, look at Laodicea. How much of the world was in the church there at Laodicea? That's the 7th of those 7 letters there, and the final one in Revelation 3. But, they even said that we don't need anything. But it was all material. But they were completely caught up in the world. That's what the devil's going to try to do with us all as individuals, but he can get a whole congregation to get pulled into the world. I had a friend of mine that preached in California. I mean, this was a number of years ago before California is what it really is now. But this is quite some time ago. But they've always, I think that state's always been on the leading edge of whatever is going downhill, spiritually speaking, but it's just gotten worse over time. But this was back when they first got the lottery in that state, and so this brother was preaching that the reasons why Christianity isn't compatible with gambling, so he preached that, and the elders of the church had a sit down with him after that, and told him he needed to back off from that, and he said you have to recognize the church here is in California, and so he said, well, the problem is the California's in the church. Anyway, they got rid of him for that. But that's the problem, though. The world gets into the church. If we're not exhorting each other daily while it is called a day, we'll get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We will become more like the world instead of being called out of its darkness. We'll be going into it. That's a reason why we have this teaching that we do about the holy temple of God, and we've got to be holy, and we have to be following Christ, that living stone, and be obeying Him, following in His footsteps, not going after this world. So the contrast is between us as this generation that God has chosen out of this crooked and perverse generation that is this world. So we are that chosen generation, he says. So we know we're chosen of God on the basis of our seeking Him and to be holy to God. And the second one that he uses there is a royal priesthood. Well, it was in verse 5 when he was really getting into the teaching us about this spiritual temple that we are living stones in, which is the church. And at the same time, we are living stones in the building, but of course the priests served God and made their offerings to God in that temple. Well, we're both. We're living stones in the building, but also the priesthood in it that is offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That was verse 5. And at that time, we went back and we pretty extensively, I think, covered and looked at how we're the fulfillment of prophecy about being the spiritual children of Levi, and how the Old Testament priesthood was designed to serve as a shadow that we're the fulfillment of in Christ, serving under Him as priests. Well, what was that word he used for the priesthood in verse 5? Holy. Well, now this time in verse 9, when he brings it up again, he uses the word royal. What is that? Why does he say royal priesthood? And how are we a royal priesthood? We're under a king. Well, as priests, all the priests under the Old Testament, they were all under which official that God designed at the top? There was the high priest, right? But that changed with the lifetime of each priest, high priest. When he died, there was somebody else that would be high priest, just like kings of this world. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he lets us know who we're serving and what position we have and under whom. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So here, our profession is serving God under Christ. He's our high priest. So then again, what are we? We're priests under him, but he's the high priest. But he's not only, Jesus has more than one position. He is high priest, but he's also king. He's Jesus, we call him the Christ, which means the anointed one. He's the king. So he's high priest and king. Well, he's high priest over his priesthood, this holy temple, serving in this holy temple, which is this church. But the church is also described accurately as the spiritual kingdom of God. And we're the citizens in that kingdom. So when he says the royal priesthood, he's actually in combining two of the analogies that he makes of the church and the positions that Christ has as both king and high priest, and then our being under him when we are in him. Well, this isn't the only place that we see that combined. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And this is the greeting in this book. The Apostle John is the inspired writer that starts in verse 4, but it says in verse 5, and from this... these words are from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us what? Kings and priests. So we're kings under his kingship to reign with him, and we're priests under him as the high priest. So are we a royal priesthood? Yes. So we are, we're all of that at the same time. So it's again, just using that word royal is a reminder of that aspect of, or that position that Christ has been given by the Father, and how we are under him and to serve under him as the king as well as high priest. So we are the royal priesthood. But the royal priesthood is also the holy priesthood. If we're in Christ, then we're priests under him. But by definition, then, we're also royal, but also we have to be holy. I mean, we can't be an unholy royal priesthood. So that means that's us together. The priesthood is all of us collectively, so that's the church. But individually, we can't be a dead stone in the temple, and we can't be an unholy priest. We need to be holy, and he's going to use that word again the next thing when he says a holy nation, and that's where he uses that word ethnos for nation. So we see we are a generation and a priesthood and a nation, but we're chosen of God. We are royal and holy. So just as he used that word holy to describe what we must be in Christ as priests in verse 5, that's also what he's describing here, that we must be as a spiritual nation. We have to be holy. Didn't he teach that in chapter 1? What did he tell us in verses 15 and 16? But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am also holy. He's teaching that again in this chapter 2, isn't he? And so that's absolutely necessary for us. We're out of time from covering a peculiar people. When we hear the word peculiar, what do we think? If somebody's peculiar, what do we think? Well, that's they're weird. So he's not saying make sure you're weird. that's not what the word means. Now the world will think of us like that, but he's not telling us to go out there and what everybody else is doing. Make sure you make sure we do it backwards or do everything different or try to stand out in some strange way. Anyway, Lord willing, we will cover that next. Actually, this coming Sunday morning, as we're making the move switch in our classes, so we will try to continue this together Sunday morning, Lord willing.